The first step to a good game is to find some conviction. And that's what we're talking about in this series. We're looking at I believe and different foundational components. What matters is what you decide for yourself before the Lord that you're going to believe. We've looked at some key issues of creation, of the nature of Scripture and whether it can be trusted. And today we're going to look at the claim that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Now, these claims, these basic foundational pieces to our faith, are at cross purposes with much of popular opinion today. So the things that are foundational to all that we believe are increasingly held with ridicule and are challenged by the world among whom we live. And so this morning, I want us to look at this subject as a means to equip you. You know, in Peter, it tells us that we're to be prepared to give a reasonable explanation for the hope that we have in Jesus. So if you're here this morning as our guest, you'll hear an explanation of a basic part of what we believe. If you're already a follower of Christ, my hope with this will be to clarify your thinking and give you another tool in your toolkit to be a part of serving the Lord. We're going to be in Acts chapter 4 this morning, and as you find your place there, I read an article this week about groups of atheists that have gotten organized around the country, and they gather for weekly services, and which I just find interesting. And as they interview different ones and ask them why, they said, you know, we just kind of feel left out. We don't believe in God and the Bible and all that stuff, but the idea of getting together with other people and singing and hearing an encouraging message kind of sounds like fun. Okay, well, it does beg the question, though, doesn't it? What is the purpose of our faith? What's the purpose of religious expression? And I've got a few things here. This is not an exhaustive list. And most of the world among whom we would live would be okay with religion so long as it knows its place. Here's a few possible reasons why people might want faith or feel that it plays a role. One is it provides a moral code. Every once in a while, we'll have a young family. They've got small children that say, listen, we haven't been to church in years, but we need help. What they're saying is, help us raise, you know, children that are going to obey the law and not wind up in jail. We need a moral code, right? So for some, they look to faith. Faith is a good way for everyone to get on the same page about being moral people. For others, it provides a social structure, a fabric, a community, a sense of identity where everyone knows where they fit because we share these religious views. For others, it provides answers to our fears, provides stability, offers hope, gives meaning to life, answers our hard questions, improves our lives. But I would say the basic reason that I would say that we should be people of faith, why faith matters, the point of the whole thing is so that we can know God. Right? Because if we disagree on the purpose, if we say that the reason that we get cleaned up and we come together every week is so that we can be better people. Right? We come together because it's an encouragement to try harder, to better understand the rules that we're all going to play by so that we can be better people. If that really is why we gather, why we claim faith, it's going to lead us to some strange places. Okay? So this morning, we're going to look at a passage in Acts chapter 4. And up to this point, you need to kind of, you know, for those who might not be aware, let me get you caught up on the storyline. Some strange things have been going on in Jerusalem. There's been this itinerant preacher, uneducated, and his band of merry men, a bunch of fishermen, and they've come in and out of Jerusalem, and the stories about them and what they're doing out in the countryside have been pretty startling. People are healed, and demons are cast out of people, and food is multiplied, and this guy's walked on the water, and all these crazy things, these stories are circulating, and people have begun to speculate. Could this be the political Messiah that we've been praying for that would come in and lead Israel back to their glory days under King David and Solomon, throw off the Roman yoke of oppression? And people are excited about that possibility. Others have looked and said, maybe he's the spiritual Messiah. And others have, all kinds of theories were being thrown out there. Maybe he was one of the prophets raised from the dead and so on. And so what had happened is, this guy had come into Jerusalem recently with his disciples to much fanfare. And he began to do some things and minister in the temple. And one of the things that was kind of interesting about this guy is the very people that most Jews would look up to, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those were the kind of the heroes of the people, right? They were, not only were they religious, they were the best of the best, they were also typically affluent, and they were the upper echelon of their society. And most people, when you considered a Pharisee or a Sadducee, you kind of looked up to them and revered them. This teacher, however, he had no use for them. He dogged them continually, called them snakes, told them they were whitewashed tombs. He really had their number, had no regard for them whatsoever, and constantly was taking them to task. So what had happened is when he came into Jerusalem, he wound up through a conspiracy being arrested, and the popular opinion turned against him. He was tried, and he was crucified, which was a brutal thing in itself, but that wasn't the end of the story. Then all of a sudden, rumors began circulating a couple days later that he had risen from the dead, right? And that was pretty wild. And then dead people started coming out of graves in Jerusalem and walking the streets. I mean, it's kind of the original, you know, backdrop for all the craziness now about zombies, right? It started right here in the Bible, right? And then this guy, Jesus, raises from the dead, and we hear about him walking through walls and all the stuff that he did then. And then he went into heaven, and the disciples, you know, they weren't sure what to do. And next thing we know, we all the Jews have gathered again for the Passover. And these uneducated fishermen are up and teaching and preaching in languages from all over the world, and thousands are becoming followers. And it's just been crazy. And you might be thinking, that's all in three or four chapters of the Bible? You need to pick it up a little more often. I'm telling you, it's kind of interesting, right? But this is the backdrop. So what has happened is, after they preached at Pentecost, and all these people have heard in their own languages, and many have become followers of the way, Peter and John are going up to the temple for worship one Saturday, and as they're walking in, they see a beggar, and he asks them for some money, and they said, hey, listen, we don't have any on us right now, but what we do have is this, and they heal the guy, and that starts this whole, all the chaos all over again, right? And they get arrested by the religious leaders, and they get drug in, and they're put on trial. And what we're going to read this morning is part of their recounting of what their explanation for what has happened. So with all that said, let me invite you to take your copy of the scripture, stand with me if you're able. We're going to read together Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 1. In verse 1, Luke says, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was almost evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man standing before you, well, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let's pray. Lord, this morning as we look at the scripture and we consider your word, I pray, God, that we would have open hearts and minds, and not to Paul White's ideas, but to your ideas and to your truth. And Lord, that we would, in the same way that Peter ministered according to the power of your Holy Spirit, that your truth would be ministered this morning according to the power of your Holy Spirit, and we would be receptive and strengthened or rebuked or encouraged, whatever's necessary, wherever we are in our pilgrimage and in knowing and following you. I pray, Lord, that you would use your word today to challenge and equip us. We love you, Lord, and we invite you here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's get our minds around what's happening here and better understand. What's happening in the first century is kind of what happens now. If you go to a social event, you go to a dinner party and you got a bunch of people together and, you know, or a cookout, and you can talk about God and you can talk about faith and you can even talk about the Bible, and everybody's good. But as soon as you start talking about Jesus, it gets ugly, right? That's the point where it gets really specific and offensive. And what's happening here is the good people, the religious people, the money people, the influential people, they're offended at what's being said about Jesus. I love in the sermon, Peter, he's bold, right? He says, he's talking about what's happened. He says, oh yeah, that Jesus who you crucified, he doesn't mention any words. You can imagine with a finger pointed at their chest. You're the one who did this, right? And this is just offensive to them. It's offensive for a variety of reasons because in their mind's eye, they were the best of the best. They were the good guys. And let me simply say that in our day and time, there are two different schools of thought. One says this, that all people left to their own, if they're given the proper advantage and opportunity, will choose the right thing. All people are basically good. And then the alternative is what we're going to look at in a moment, what the Bible teaches us. But if you are of this of the perspective that you are basically a good person, you're not perfect, you do some wrong things, but you believe you are basically a good person, then the story of Jesus is going to be offensive. It was offensive then, it's going to be offensive now. Let's look at why. The first reason it was offensive because the disciples called upon these religious men to repent. If we look back a little bit, a few verses in this experience, and we see in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3, Peter says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back so that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus." So what we have here is we have men who are the examples, right? They're the good guys. They are moral men. Compared to everyone else, they stand out. And what you have now is you have a man that by their estimation is uneducated. He's from someplace they, you know, we don't really care that much about. And he's going to stand here and he's going to speak authoritatively and he's going to point at me and he's going to say that I need to change. Not only do I need to change, I need to repent. Everything that I have been a part of and stood for, I need to acknowledge has been a waste. It's been incomplete. It's not good enough. And I need to turn away from that and now turn to this Jesus. Can you see how that would be offensive? Today, we have people that will say, I'm not perfect. But as I look around, I'm as good or better than most people. And I'm pretty confident that God is going to grade on a curve, right? And somehow there's this unspoken belief that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. And since that's true, I'm in pretty good shape. So how dare you, how dare anybody tell me I need to repent? Right? Repent, it's such an offensive idea. It calls us on the carpet. It says, everything you have counted on, you have done up to this point, is of no value. And so what we do is we find ourselves taking comfort from our isms, from our moralism, our being good. I compare myself to other people, I'm pretty good. Maybe from our denominationalism. I'm a Lutheran, I'm a Catholic, I'm a Baptist, whatever it might be. And that's my comfort, my strength. So I'll ask people, hey, listen, where do you feel like you stand with the Lord? You're like, I don't have to worry about all that, I'm Catholic. Well, that didn't answer my question. That's an important part, deciding what fellowship, what you're going to be a part of. That's after you deal with Jesus. It's not a replacement for dealing with Jesus, but that's kind of what's happening here. He says, listen, you need to repent. And that was offensive. And then Peter goes on and says, you need to understand that Jesus is the only way. That was offensive. Look what it says in verses 11, 12. He says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So it was offensive to be told they needed to repent. It was offensive to be told that Jesus was the only way. All of the religion, all of the morality, all of the codes of conduct, the things that they had calmed themselves, they had assured themselves, certainly of all men, I will be okay because I'm a good person, because I'm a religious person, because I've done the right thing as best as I know how most of the time. I should be okay. And here's this uneducated fisherman saying, not only do I need to repent, but I need to be putting my faith in Jesus because he is the only way. That was offensive. It is offensive. It was offensive. And it was also offensive for them to hear that they needed to be what? to be saved. Look at what he says here at the end of verse 12. He says, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Saved, are you kidding me? These guys, as they looked around and again compared themselves to other people, from what do I need to be saved? All of my money? My status? I get respect everywhere I go. Why in the world do I need to be saved? But the message of the disciples was that your religion, your morality is inadequate. And you are stuck in your sin, judged as guilty by the Lord, and you cannot do for yourself what must be done. You must have someone else intervene and rescue you and save you. That was offensive to them. That was out of step with everything that they had experienced. I believe this is in part why Jesus said it's easier for a rich man or for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, because it contradicts all the rest of their life. Everything else says, I'm a have. I get it that have-nots need Jesus, but I'm a have. I got it going on. I'm a good person, and I need to repent. I need to put my faith in Jesus. I need to be saved. Are you kidding me? That's offensive, right? And the gospel spreads most rapidly among people that are hurting and suffering and don't need to be convinced of their need to be rescued, right? More difficult, the wealthier, more educated, more affluent we become. As we look at this, I think we can get an understanding of why today continues to be an offense to say that Jesus is the only way that people can get to God. Now, here's some common objections that you may have or maybe you've heard. Ready? And we're going to answer these in a moment. But the first one is, what about all those people that will never hear the name of Jesus? Pastor Paul, are you really telling me that a pygmy in Africa who's never heard the name of Jesus will die and spend an eternity separated from God in hell? Yes, I am. Okay, we're going to come back to that. But at face value, that's a legitimate concern, isn't it? That doesn't seem right. How could that be right? Here's another one. It seems awfully arrogant and narrow-minded, considering all the world religions, to say that only one is right, everybody else is goofed up and is going to hell. That seems awfully arrogant and narrow-minded. I mean, that kind of sounds right, doesn't it? I mean, I could get there. How about this one? It's just not fair. Right? How could people be sent to hell for never hearing about a Jesus? I mean, that doesn't even seem right. How could that be fair? And here's one that I hear quite regularly. People say, listen, I know a little bit about Jesus. And I hear about, his love for children and feeding poor people and healing sick people. And the idea of Jesus being the judge that sends people to hell, this is inconsistent with the Jesus love and compassion that I've always heard about. Right? These are reasonable objections that we need to consider here in just a moment. Now, as we look at this, one of the things that we really need to dig deep, because there are some things going on below the surface in the way that we think and we understand that we need to kind of dig out and deal with in order to deal with the above the surface question of, is Jesus the only way? And this goes back to that idea of, why do we have faith? What's the point of religion? There's a couple of myths here that I'd like to address. The first one is this, and it's the idea that all religions are the same. Right? Perhaps you've heard somebody say this. Maybe you've been guilty of saying this. Like, all paths lead to the same God. Now, it wouldn't take you 10 minutes of serious study to figure out that what Muslims believe and what Mormons believe are radically different. Right? Muslims are going to tell us that a certain way of living and participating in the pillars of Islam is going to set you up for their version of eternity, which is rather sexual in nature. Right? That's their version of salvation. Mormons, on the other hand, believe that Jesus was one of many sons that God had, and that we are working to become our own God so that we can populate our own planet. Those are very different, right? And it wouldn't take a whole lot of reading to get to a point where you would understand intellectually saying all religions are the same is really pretty goofed up. It's pretty stupid, actually. I mean, they're just, it's intellectually lazy, in part, to say they're all the same. Now, you may have had some economics professor in college who tell you all religions are the same, but that's just lazy. It doesn't take much work to get to a place of saying there are critical differences between the world religions and what they claim. So to say that they're all the same, now here's the only thing I want to say by way of provision. If you believe that the purpose of religion is to make us all better people, then maybe you could say, well, listen, they go about it different ways, but all of them tell people to behave and play by the rules and try a little bit harder. And so on that count, if the highest goal of religion is to be a better person, well, then you might have some value in that argument. But fundamentally, all religions are not the same, and it's just intellectually lazy to say otherwise. It doesn't take any time at all to study and read and find out that they are radically different. So if you have someone in your life and they say, listen, I believe that all religions are the same, you can say, well, my pastor says that's just stupid. Okay, you can quote me on that one. All right? All right. You like that? Here's something that's important, I think, too. Let's dig a little bit deeper on that. Other religions are led by dead leaders. We follow a risen Christ, right? Other religions teach us how to do better, right? Only so many are going to get in the club. And so you got to knock on enough doors. You got to obey a moral code. You got to try harder. You got to do. Jesus' message was, you can never do good enough. So I did it for you. Okay, it's done. Everybody else says, try harder. Jesus says, quit trying. You can never be good enough. Be forgiven. Right? Other religions say, listen, we'll show you the light. We'll show you the way. We'll show you the truth. Jesus said, I am the door. I am the light. I am the gate. I am the truth. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Fundamentally different. All religions are not the same, and they do not all lead to the same God. Here's the next myth. All religions are equally valid. Now, according to our Constitution, there is protection under the law to dig up a rock from your backyard, paint a face on it, and you can worship it, tithe to it, sing to it, pray to it, whatever you want. And that is a protected right. But that does not mean that is equally valid with other forms of faith. Okay? And as we look at that, it's logically inconsistent because the reason that Christianity gets such a bad rap here is because Jesus was pretty explicit. He didn't mince words. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the light. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, Muhammad, Buddha, others, they weren't as overt, but their belief system is equally as exclusive. And so when we say they're all equally valid, that is logically inconsistent. It's not possible for them all to say everyone else is wrong and I'm right and go, therefore, they're all right. That doesn't even work. Okay? And as we look at this morning, we need to understand that Jesus demonstrated who he really was by his resurrection. That's part of what was going on in Acts chapter 4. They got in hot water because they were preaching the resurrected Christ and because of all of the Old Testament prophecies that he had fulfilled. Now, so the first myth is all religions are the same, and the answer to that is it's just stupid, right? Come on, you can say it in church, right? Okay, I say to you, I believe all religions are the same, and you say that's just, very good, very good. Okay, secondly, the idea that all religions are equally valid is intellectually lazy, and it's logically inconsistent. It doesn't work. The third one is that tolerance is the highest virtue. Again, this goes back to our beginning. Why does faith matter? If faith is about being right with a holy God and making sure I get this right, then tolerance is no longer my highest value. Getting this right is. Truth is what's right. Worship is what's right. I need to get this right, and then this will work its way out. However, if I believe that I get to make up some form of faith, pick one that works good for me, because the goal is to help us all learn how to play nice with others, okay, well, then maybe they're all basically the same. If they all teach us to be a little more self-sacrificing, be nice to other people, you know, don't run around with the other guy's wife, that kind of stuff, okay, that's going to help us all get along. If that's the goal of religion, okay, then maybe tolerance is the highest virtue. But if we really believe that there is a God and he's worth knowing, then this is secondary. Now, we also know as people of faith that when you get this right, then this does work better. Right? That's the way it's supposed to work out. But real faith is fundamentally about knowing and being right with the one true God. Okay, so these are some myths that I think are really under the surface oftentimes in conversations we have. All paths lead to God. Everybody's right. You just got to be sincere in what you believe. Or the highest ideal here is just to all get along. It really would help us perhaps this morning to step back and look at the big story of the Bible. Because that underlying story that weaves all the way from Genesis to the maps, right? It kind of gives us a reference point for everything we read in the scripture. And the Bible starts off with God saying, listen, I am amazingly creative. I'm the one that designed everything, right? And we read in Genesis 1 and 2, as God is designing the world and he makes the sun and the moon and the stars and the land and the sea and the animals and the sky and the water and on land. And the pinnacle of his creation is when he makes man and woman. He steps back and he says, it's good, right? It's really good. And then he puts man and woman in this idyllic place called Eden. And there, everything is as it was intended, right? God is described as strolling through the garden. They have a perfect relationship with the Lord. They have a perfect relationship and oneness with each other, with the world around them, and even with themselves. The picture here of Adam and Eve is just everything is like heaven, right? This picture of Eden is a picture of what the Bible later describes often that heaven will be like, okay? But then along comes the tempter. And he, you know, God said to them, hey, listen, in all of this, there's just one thing you can't do, right? There's this one tree, you can't eat the fruit off of it, or it's going to mess everything up, right? So the tempter comes along, and he begins to distort what God said and add to it and twist it. And so they become more concerned about getting what they want than honoring the one who made them. And so they give in, they participate in sin, and it goofs the whole thing up. God expels them from the garden, right? And people in general, from that point forward, start off life outside the garden, estranged from the God who made them, right? But that same God who is a righteous judge is also a loving father. And he began to work a plan to provide for our rescue, to pay the penalty for our wrongdoing so that we could be restored to that right relationship with the Lord. And he sent his son out of the beauty and the perfection, the majesty of heaven, to take on and live a sinless life and then lay that down, not so that our sins could be ignored or excused, but paid for. So they're paid for so that we could then be made right. We could be reconciled with the Lord. That's the big story of the Bible. That's it. And so when it comes down to you and I, we have to make a choice. We hear this story and we have to decide, am I in or am I going to stay outside of Eden? Am I going to continue to do my own thing? Okay? And that's the story. So every story through the scripture, if we understand that's the backdrop, that's the ongoing storyline, everything connects to, illustrates, and applies that to our everyday living, then we get it. So we come back now to the story of Jesus being the only way. Makes a little more sense, right? God says, here's been the story all along. And so I've provided my son as an expression of my love for those of us, for my creation, who have actively rebelled, who have been sinful. And I've provided a way for them to be forgiven and restored. And there's not another way. There's one way. And this is it. And his name is Jesus. And so with that in mind, let's go back now and let's look at a couple of those objections. The first one is probably the most difficult, and that is the one that says simply this: what about people that will never hear about Jesus? What about that person who lives in a remote part of a foreign country? They have no access to the gospel. How could that be right if Jesus is the only way? Let me simply say this: we don't have the total answer to that in the Bible. But let me tell you what we do have, and we can build from there, okay? Romans chapter 1 says it this way. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. What can be known about God is plain because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. What he's saying is a couple of things, that every person, no matter whether they live in a place where they'll ever hear about Jesus or not, every person is born with a moral conscience, right? And none of us obeys that conscience. Every one of us has known better and done it anyways, right? Every person on the planet has a moral conscience embedded in who they are. Ecclesiastes says God has put eternity in the hearts of men. You know, every one of us has that sense of that the Lord is there, that we're accountable, and there's right and wrong, and we choose wrong. Okay? The second part here is this idea that from what has been made, that God has been made known to them. It's plain to them. He's shown it. And yet, man, our typical response is to resist that, because if I acknowledge God is there and I want to know Him, then that means I'm obligated, and that might take away some things I like to do. And so I suppress the knowledge of God. I contain it. What that leads me to become is more depraved and self-centered and sinful and twisted and darkened in my understanding. I can perceive and understand less and less and less of the Lord. So, people are not kept out of heaven because of what they don't know. They are sent to hell because of what we've done. Okay? So we don't go to hell because we didn't know about Jesus. We go to hell because of the guilt of our sin. We've rejected the witness of the creation. We've ignored the leading of our own conscience. And our sin has made us guilty before the Lord. Secondly, how about this idea that it's arrogant and narrow-minded to say that Jesus is the only way? Well, that would be true if it was my idea, right? If I get up and say, hey, I got a new one for you. How about this? How about Jesus is it? Can we just agree on that? Right? Everybody else is, you know, they're in bad shape. Jesus is the only way. Well, if it was a man-centered idea, then yeah, you could probably make a case that that's pretty arrogant and narrow. The problem is, it was Jesus' idea, right? Just listen to what he said, John 14:6. I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 8:24. He says again, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And then Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Let's look at it from a different point of view. If there was another way to heaven, if it was just about being sincere, being a good, sincere Mormon, Muslim, Hindu, whatever it might be, it's kind of crazy for Jesus to set aside divinity, to take on human form, to suffer and die as he did, right? If Jesus is not the only way, wouldn't he have just said, hey, man, just go play nice, right? Go be a good Hindu. That's done. You're good. You're covered, right? I'm staying where I am. I mean, think about it with me, right? So this idea of it being arrogant and narrow-minded, it's what the scripture says was God's idea all along, that there was one way. How about this idea that it's not fair? Romans 2 says it this way. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It kind of takes us back to the idea of what's fair. Because again, we think, well, how could that be fair that a person who's never heard about Jesus would go to hell? Well, what's fair, what's right biblically, is that we would all go to hell. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. What we receive, what we earn, what we deserve is a permanent separation from a holy God. That's what we deserve. What's not fair is that any of us have the chance, the hope of maybe going to heaven. That's what's not fair. That's undeserved. That's why the Bible describes it as grace. God's saying, I'm giving to you what you don't deserve. It's just because of how good I am and how loving I am towards you. So really what's fair is for all of us to go to hell. What's not fair is that anyone has a hope of heaven. How about this one? It's inconsistent with Jesus' love and compassion. You know, we need to understand that God in the flesh, Jesus taking on human form, was God's love in action. And not only did he take on human form, but he laid down his life as a payment for our sins. Jesus said himself, no greater love has any man than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. And not only that, to those of us who are followers of Jesus, he says, your central purpose, in light of everything I've told you, his final words before ascending into heaven is, therefore, go into all the world and make disciples. Tell everybody, right, what you've heard. We have a responsibility as an expression of the Lord's love for everybody. He calls us to himself. He rescues us. He puts his spirit in us. He gives us hope and purpose. And part of that purpose is to go tell other people. And so when we say, listen, this is inconsistent with the love of the Lord, it is because we don't understand what's already been done. We don't understand that the profound love that God has already demonstrated for us is beyond anything we could imagine in the first place. We just, to say that means I don't really understand. So where that leads us this morning is each of us has to really grapple with this question, who is Jesus? I mean, who is he really? For the Muslims, they would say that Jesus was a prophet. Okay? For the Jews, they would say he's a good teacher. For most of the Eastern religions, they would say that Jesus is a good example of self-sacrifice and compassion. Those who are, the problem that we face with any of those is Jesus did not really give us those options, did he? I mean, when Jesus says, I and the Father are one. When he says, I'm the only way to heaven. I'm the only way you can be forgiven of your sins. How can we ignore that and focus on the other things that he said and say, well, he's a good teacher. You got to forgive all that I'm God stuff. I'm the only way to heaven stuff. That he was kind of whacked on those counts, but everything else is good. Right? That'd be like saying, hey, listen, Adolf Hitler, he was a great speaker. Right? I mean, forget that he was a racist and a murderer and a monster, but he was a pretty good speaker. I mean, he could really whip up a crowd. I mean, it'd be about the same thing, right? How can we say that Jesus is a good teacher or a prophet and ignore the fundamental message of his whole earthly ministry? C.S. Lewis pretty well summed it up for us well when he said, there's only three basic options to decide on. Jesus was either a crazy man. He was a sociopath. And he just convinced a whole lot of people to go along with him. The problem with that idea is we still have to deal with the resurrection, right? I mean, he still didn't come back from the dead, right? Or he was a liar. He knew that he was just a guy. And how just utterly demonic it would be to mislead so many people by saying, put your faith in me. Trust me, I'm the only way you're going to be right with the Lord. Everybody else is wrong, I'm right. And to know that that was a lie. Or he really was who he said he was. He really was the Son of God, the gift of God so that we could be forgiven and have confidence one day before the Lord, have a home in heaven. He's either a lunatic, a liar, or he's the Lord of all. You know where I stand, but each of us has to decide for ourselves. Some are here this morning and you're new to all this and you're still deciding. And I want to encourage you. Jesus said, he wanted us to come to him in the same way that a child would come to a parent with just a simple trust. There's going to be a lot of questions that you may have unanswered before you say yes to Jesus. You don't have to have all those questions answered to decide whether he really was who he said he was or not. And I want to encourage you this morning to don't be lazy. Don't add what I've said this morning to everything you've already thought along the way and kind of leave it all undecided for some other time, right? Because you don't know how much time you have. My encouragement, my challenge to you this morning is to decide, to stake your claim before the Lord and say, this is what I believe. Let me invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. We put ourselves in the place of those religious leaders that day, those men. It's hard to imagine that any of them would have chosen to put their faith in Jesus. For goodness sake, they participated. They led the way in having him arrested and executed. And now, they're being challenged to make a decision. And the scripture tells us that some of them humbled themselves, repented. Can you imagine the absolute horror and terror of realizing I just conspired to crucify the Messiah? And so they threw themselves before the mercy of God and begged for forgiveness. And we're no different. The scripture says that many, many, many of them became followers of the way. They became followers of Jesus. They set aside their pride. They quit depending on their morale, their moral code, their intellect, their money. And they realized that they stood guilty before a holy God and they repented of their old ways and put their singular faith in Jesus and asked him to save them, to rescue them from the guilt of their sin and wash them clean and put a new heart within them and lead them. So this morning, if that's what you need, only you can decide. If you have that tugging in your heart that this is what you need to do, that's not me. That's the Holy Spirit pulling on you, drawing you, saying it's your time, it's your day. Don't retreat into comforting yourself by saying, but I'm a good Lutheran, I'm a good this, or I'm a good person, because that does not stand up before the Word of God. The Bible says, not only are we not good people, we're all desperately wicked. Left to our own devices, we will only become more and more selfish and depraved. What we need is a heart transplant. What we need is to be forgiven and washed clean and made right with a holy God. If today you know that's what you need, I invite you with the faith of a little child to say to Jesus, I repent. I trust you. Please forgive me and change me and lead me. And if you know that's what you need to do this morning, that's what you choose to do this morning, I'm going to now invite you to pray along with me and say yes to the Lord. So let's pray. Dear Jesus, I humble myself before you today. And I acknowledge my sin and my need to be rescued. And I repent of everything that I have been and done. And I turn to you and I beg you to forgive me and to wash me clean of my sin, that your blood shed on the cross, that it would be a payment for my sin. Please take away the old stone cold heart and give me a new heart. Please lead me and make me the person you want me to be. In Jesus' name. Now, if this morning you prayed along with me for the first time, I'm really excited for you. I'd like to come alongside you and help you better understand what you've done. And so there's a couple of ways that you can let me know where you're at. There's a connection card that Bethany mentioned to you earlier. In a moment when we receive our offering, you can put that in there. On the back, there's a place where you can indicate what you've done. Or when the service is over, you can come and introduce yourself in person. Say, Pastor, I want to let you know I prayed with you for the first time today. Maybe you're not there yet. Maybe you're still struggling and you just would like to talk to somebody about what you've heard. Similarly, put on your card, I need somebody to call me, and we'll do it. Or stick around afterwards and say, Pastor, I need to talk to somebody. I'm not sure. I get some questions. I'd love the chance to pray with you and talk with you. Now, for those of us that walked in the door this morning already convinced, already following Jesus, we need to be reminded that the basic message of the gospel is offensive. Jesus is described as a stumbling stone of offense. And so rather than give in to the temptation to water down the message of Jesus, this morning we need to be encouraged and reminded to tell the whole story. We don't help other people if we don't tell them the whole story. Then they have to deal with the Lord themselves. I don't know if you caught it or not, there at the end, one expression of the love of the Lord for people that are lost and living in spiritual darkness is you and I. God saved us, He rescued us, and then He commissioned us and gave us the job of going and telling. And in a moment, as we're going to have just some time to pray, I want to ask you, follower of Jesus, who in your life needs to hear about the Lord? Who in your life do you need to muster the courage to speak more directly to, more boldly to, and tell them how He's changed you and that He loves them and He wants them to repent and put their faith in Him? Let's just take the next few moments and ask the Lord to prompt you. Put people on your heart that need that, that need Jesus. And pray and ask them ask the Lord that they would come to Christ and ask God what part he would have you play in telling them about him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for Brian this morning. And for a young man, he seems to have a lot going for him. And I pray, Father, that you would open his eyes to his sin, that you would pull back the blinders and help him to see himself and his life from your perspective. I pray that he would receive your word as the truth. And that by the work of your Holy Spirit, you would convict him of his sin and his need to be right with you. Lord, I pray that you would draw him, give him the faith to trust you, and that he would be beautifully saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, I want to invite our ushers to please come forward. Everyone, you've got the guest card, the connection card. So guests, obviously, if you would put that on the offering plate, we'd appreciate it so that we can let you know what's going on in the life of our church so you can be involved. And